Okay, so we're on part 7 of From the Giant to the Throne. David has seen it all by this point. He's seen great military victories, and he's gained worldwide fame. His reputation has gone before him. All his enemies are afraid of him. He's won battles against the Philistines. He has adoration from the people. They just absolutely love him. Popularity unheard of in Israel's history. He also knows hatred and attempts on his life. He said goodbye to everyone that he knows and everyone that he loves, and he's on the run. He's turned from trusting God to turning from God and trusting in himself and sitting in prison to turning back to God. After he returned to God, he wrote Psalm 36. Psalm 36 is a great psalm of praise to God. Sometime in here, nobody is certain when, David wrote Psalm 23. A lot of people think it's when he was on the run from his son Absalom. After David becomes king, his own son tries to take the kingdom from him, and David has to go on the run. I think it's during this time when David wrote Psalm 23, because David here is still in the valley of the shadow of death. He hasn't come out of it, and he's still writing these great psalms of praise to God. David is hunted and hiding, constantly on the run. Saul has his best soldiers out looking for David. He hasn't come through that valley yet. The person in charge, Saul, is by this time an absolute madman. He's out of his mind. He was a German during World War II. A madman was in control of the world. But one man almost single-handedly stood up to this madman. One man dared to defy him. One man trusted in God enough to stand up to Adolf Hitler, to his Goliath. His name was Bonhoeffer. Some of you guys know him. It has been said that if ever a person lived who practiced what he preached, it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Hitler grew up in a Catholic home. He was a choir boy in church. He went through all the catechism classes before he started demon worshiping and became a madman himself. So Hitler's in charge, and he's turned all the churches into what they call house churches. China does this today in other countries. The way it works is they say, okay, listen, Brian, you can preach. Your church is fine, but listen, alongside this Jesus stuff, you also have to teach Nazism, and you have to teach all these other things along with Christ. And so most of the pastors went along with that, but not Bonhoeffer. He said there's no way he's going to do this. So they closed down the Christian churches, the people who were trying to teach Christ and Christ only. And Bonhoeffer went underground, and he started a seminary school to raise up people that will only teach Christ and not Nazism. Eventually the school was discovered. Bonhoeffer was taken away to prison. You guys know some of Bonhoeffer's quotes. One is, silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. He also said this, being a Christian is not about cautiously avoiding sin. Being a Christian is about courageously and actively going about God's will. This is a man who, like David, is being hunted by the Nazis. He became a spy in the German Secret Service. He was privy, that means he was on the inside and even participated in some of the plots to kill Adolf Hitler, to take Hitler out. He actually came to America and was in American seminary schools, and he was safe here. But he said, who is he to go back and help rebuild Germany after the war if he didn't stay and fight for his countrymen during the war? When he became a spy for Germany, by the way, what he was doing was getting their troop movements and everything and helping Jews escape from Nazi Germany. He wasn't actually working with the Nazis. 1 month before Germany surrendered at the end of World War II, Bonhoeffer was arrested. He was sent to Tegel prison. From there he went to Buchenwald, which is one of the major concentration camps. And from there he went to Flossenbürg. When you went to Flossenbürg, you never came out. He He died 1 month before Germany surrendered because he refused to deny Jesus Christ. And he spent his last days on the run from an evil tyrant. David escaped to the cave at Adullam. Adullam means refuge. This is where David has gone. This is his only option. Saul had people out looking everywhere for David. He had people in the cities, people in the countries, people watching David's home, watching his family, people in the palace. There was no place David could go that Saul's men weren't looking for him. But Saul's never going to find him. That's how it is when God's on your side. Listen, if God has a calling on your life, you could be 5, you could be 95. God may call you to do something today. And if God has a calling on your life, he's going to bring it to fruition no matter what the odds against you are. That's the main message of David's story. Saul's never going to find him. For 41 days, the Christ child lie in a humble home in Bethlehem. But now he, along with Joseph and Mary, are in the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was a 4-minute walk from Herod's temple. Herod was the one who wanted Christ dead after he found out he was alive. So here's the Holy Family there in Jerusalem. Here's Herod in his palace, and he's overlooking the temple here. And he had no idea that the Christ child had been born. He didn't know until about a year later when the wise men came looking, because God had a calling on Christ's life and Mary and Joseph, and he was going to protect the Christ child no matter what. Same thing going on with David. By the way, Herod would never lay eyes on Jesus. David wrote Psalm 142 while staying in this cave, while he's on the run. Psalm 142, verse 1, part A, New American Standard, says this: Miskil's a psalm, another word for psalm, of David when he was in the cave. This is the period when he wrote this. If you want to know why David's called a man after God's own heart, it's because while David was on the run, he wasn't just idly sitting by in caves, passing the time. He was seeking God and writing great psalms of glory and praise and hope to God. Even in this dark, cold, damp, lonely cave, he was focused on God. He wasn't just wasting time, wasting away the hours. Incidentally, this is just an aside, the average human life is 657,456 hours long. And David used them all to serve God. David also wrote Psalm 57 while he was hiding in this cave. Psalm 57, 1, part A, New Living Translation, for the choir director, wrote this just for you, Tim. A psalm of David regarding the time he fled from Saul and went into the cave. See, God puts these things in the Bible so that we know how things happen, why they happen, and when they happen. David doesn't wait until he gets out of the cave to praise God. He doesn't wait until he gets out of the mess that he's in to praise God. He doesn't wait until everything's just all peachy and fine. No problems, no stress, everything's going great in my life. He doesn't wait until those times come to praise God. He's at the lowest point that a person can get. This is when David is praising God. Here in his darkest moment, at his lowest point, when everything looked lost for David, right there in that cave, that's where God began to build David's kingdom. You never know where God's going to come to you, guys. Remember that up to this point, David and his family were not on the best of terms. When David came to fight Goliath, his brothers cursed him and laughed at him and made fun of him. When Samuel came to anoint the next king of Israel, David's own dad didn't even think enough of him to call him by name. When Samuel asked, "Isn't there anybody else?" he said, "Yeah, the youngest one's out there taking care of the sheep." So they haven't been on the best of terms to this point, but now they get word that David's on the run and where he's staying, and so his family comes to him and they comfort him and they bring him food and they bring him reassurance when David needs it the most. And then, right there in that cave, an army arises. David and his mighty men will come from this. Now listen, 400 people are going to come to David. We're not talking mercenaries or defectors from Saul's army. We're not talking trained soldiers. Okay? This is the army that God sent to David. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2. New American Standard. Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. These 400 men became one of the greatest fighting forces that the world has ever known. Look where they started. God doesn't call great people, usually. Sometimes he will. David didn't get the best of the best. David got the leftovers. But from these leftovers are going to come what's called the 37 mighty men. And from those 37 mighty men are going to come what's called the three mighty men. These were the people who stayed closest to David. Killed thousands of enemies by themselves, these three men. Together, they're going to perform feats not seen before or since. These 400 men saw David as the rightful king of Israel and saw Saul as the pretender. When David becomes king, here's an important lesson for everybody. When David becomes king, everybody wants to be on David's side. Dave, how you doing, brother? Been with you? Hey, I was with you all the time. Even when I wasn't in that cave with you, I was with you, brother. Right? Ask people who have won the lottery. All of a sudden, you got a million best friends. David remembered who was with him while he was on the run. And these 400 people would become his trusted advisors. It's interesting to note that David is about as down as you can get. David is way lower than any of these people, but they come to him and ask him to be their leader. They recognize something in David. That something was God. God will choose who he will, and he chose David. And listen, he might choose you. Maybe he already has. David next goes to the king of Moab and asks him to take care of his mom and dad. Now, Moab is where his great-grandmother Ruth is from. And so he has family back here. And so he asks the king of Moab to take care of his mom and dad, and he says, tells him, look, I don't know how or when, but when God straightens all this mess out with Saul, and when I'm king, I'll come back to get my family. See, even now David trusts that God's going to do what God said God's going to do. David doesn't take matters into his own hands, by the way. He doesn't say, okay, now I got 400 men, let's get some arms and go take the kingdom. He knows it'll happen because God said it'll happen. Soon the prophet Gad comes to David, and he tells him, look, Dave, I want you to leave this cave, and I want you to go back to Judah. What's in Judah? Saul. Saul's military. All the people, thousands of people that are looking for David to kill him. And the prophet comes and says, Dave, that's where I want you to go. David's greatest enemy resides there. This took a lot of faith, guys. David probably it could have been content just to stay in the wilderness until Saul died. I would have been. Not David. David believed God, and so he set about doing God's business. And now, a dark period in the story. Remember last week when David came into the Lord's house, the tabernacle, and he ate the showbread? Remember, there's a shady character there named Doeg. Well, it turns out that Doeg was a spy for Saul. He took word back to Saul that David was in Nod, which is where the tabernacle was at the time, and that the priests were on David's side. 1 Samuel 22, 9 and 10, New Living Translation. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing there with Saul's men, spoke up. What's going on right before this point? As Saul's angry, he's called his top military advisors, obviously Doeg is one of them, and they've come before King Saul, and he's saying to these guys, he's saying, you people are on David's side. I know it. Don't you think I don't know what you're doing behind my back? You people are all serving David. And so Doeg, to save his own neck here, speaks up. He says, when I was at Nob, he said, I saw the son of Jesse talking to the priest, Ahimelech, son of Atob. Ahimelech consulted the Lord for him. Then he gave him food and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. See, Doeg's trying to save his own neck here. And he's saying, no, you're wrong, Saul. I'm on your side. Doeg has just condemned the tabernacle priest to death. Now, the report that Doeg gave to Saul was correct, just out of context. Doeg has condemned the tabernacle priest to die, and this is going to be a dark period. The priest, Ahimelech, was simply doing his job. He was doing the right thing by giving David the showbread and by helping David. Even Jesus said so. We covered that last week. But Doeg betrays Ahimelech the priest nonetheless. Harold Cole was the deputy commander of Scotland Yard. Scotland Yard is Britain's FBI during World War II. He helped create the French resistance escape routes to help capture prisoners of war escape during World War II. But Doeg thought that Saul was going to win. And Harold Cole thought the Nazis were going to win. So he turned on his brothers, his fellow countrymen, and he turned over the escape routes to the Gestapo. And 150 prisoners were executed as they tried to escape because he chose the wrong side. James Armistead was an African-American slave. Because of that hatred, because of that time period, he pretended to hate America, and he became a spy for British generals Arnold and Cornwallis, the most famous generals of the British side during the Revolutionary War. Doeg was a spy and a traitor also. He spied for Saul. Armistead here, I don't know what happened in these notes. We're going to go on anyway. Armistead was actually spying for the Americans, and he was giving the British troop movements to the Americans. And this led to the Americans winning the Battle of Yorktown. This slave in the American colonies, the Battle of Yorktown was the last battle of the Revolutionary War and gave America their independence. So it depends on which side you're on about being a traitor, whether it looks good or not. Doeg was a spy and a traitor. He was spying for Saul, but he was also a traitor to God. He's pretending. Remember when we last Doeg, when we left him? What's he doing? How does he know David's in the tabernacle? Because he was in the tabernacle. He was doing what all good Hebrews should be doing. He's in the tabernacle. By all outward appearances, he was right with God. He was doing the right thing. He's making sacrifices with the temple priests. That's when we last saw him. 1 Samuel 22:11, here's the results. New Living Translation. King Saul immediately sent for Ahimelech and all his family who served as priests at Nod. So Doeg speaks up and he says, oh no, I'm not on David's side. I'll tell you where he is right now and I'll tell you what happened. So Saul, remember he's out of his mind by this time, quite literally, sends for the priests. Saul's not one to sit idly by. He's going to stop at nothing to accomplish his purpose. He's consumed with one purpose, to kill David. 1 Samuel 22:12, King James. And Saul said, hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. Now this is an interesting thing, guys. See, Ahimelech has no idea that he's done anything wrong, because he hasn't done anything wrong. And so he comes before Saul with a clear conscience. Remember, David lied to Ahimelech, the high priest. He said, I'm here on a special mission from Saul. So when the high priest helped David, he thought he was serving King Saul. But David lied. David was running from Saul. In truth, Ahimelech acted in complete innocence, unaware that he's done anything wrong. And so he comes to Saul with no expectation that anything's going to happen to him. He has no idea this will be his last few minutes on earth when he comes before the king. 1 Samuel 22:13, New Living Translation. Saul talking, "Why have you and that son of Jesse conspired against me?" Saul demanded. Now again, we have to read this like it is. Here's how we read our Bibles. Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me? You have to put yourself in these guys' shoes and see what they're really going through. Why have you conspired against me with that son of Jesse? See, this is a guy that's yelling in your face that can do something about it. It's a little more intimidating than the way we read the words. Why did you give him food and a sword? Why have you consulted God for him? Why have you encouraged him to kill me as he is trying to do this very day? Now, that's a lie. David has many opportunities to kill King Saul as we go through the story here in the next few weeks. And he dares not lift his hand against Saul because Saul is the one that God anointed king. Note that Saul refuses to call David by name here. What he's trying to do is anybody that will listen, he's trying to convince them that this David is a nobody, that he comes from a nobody family, that he's nothing. And that's why he says, "You've conspired with this son of Jesse," instead of "You've conspired with David." Listen, do you ever feel like that? You ever feel like a nobody? Do other people put you down? Make you feel like a nobody? Do you put yourself down? Listen, guys. Harrison Ford. Who knows who Harrison Ford is? Han Solo in the Star Wars movies. Indiana Jones. Han Solo was a nobody. He was a carpenter. He was hanging cabinets in George Lucas's home. George Lucas is the man who made Star Wars. And he thought he saw something in Harrison Ford, and he asked him to try out for the part of Han Solo. Actually, it was for another movie, for American Graffiti. And he made him a star. You see, Harrison Ford didn't see himself as a star. She was divorced, a single mom, jobless, and living up to her own parents' expectations of her. They told her, "You'll always be a failure, you'll always be penniless, you'll always be alone." And then J.K. Rowling wrote Harry Potter and passed Oprah Winfrey to become the richest woman in the world because she didn't see herself the way other people saw her. She didn't let other people's opinions keep her down. He was told his writing stunk. He was rejected by 27 different publishers, but he didn't allow what other people thought of him keep him down. His name is Theodore Geisel. He sold over 600 million books. You know him as Dr. Seuss. Because he didn't let 27 other people convince him that he was worthless. Anyone ever heard of Elvis Presley? The head of the Grand Ole Opry in Nashville, the Grand Ole Opry makes or breaks stars, after hearing his first performance, told him, "You ain't going nowhere, kid. Go back to driving a truck." Now, what if Elvis would have let somebody else's opinion of him determine his life? You see where we're going? He could have said, "You know, they're right. I'll never amount to anything. I was a fool to think I could be a star." And he could have gone home and started drinking and ended up on the streets and been a nobody, like everybody thought he was, except him. You ever feel like giving up, guys? A man named Sir James failed 5,126 times to invent the bagless vacuum cleaner. 5,000 times he failed. How many would keep going after that? Anybody? Not me. But he did. Today he's worth $4.5 billion. And his vacuum cleaner may be in your home. It's named after his last name, Dyson. His name is Jack Andraka. Jack Andraka did something when he was 15 years old. He invented something. What he invented was put down and rejected by 199 medical research facilities. The 200th that he approached was Johns Hopkins. They took on his project, started manufacturing his invention, and has saved tens of thousands of lives. It is 100 times more effective than other methods and costs 26,000 times less than the previous test. It is a machine that told you if you had pancreatic cancer or not. 199 times people told him he was a nobody. He was useless. She was told no because she was a woman. Male doctors refused to teach her. She was rejected by 29 medical schools. Finally, she was accepted by the Geneva Medical College because they thought on her application she must be a man because no woman would apply for medical college. Her name was Elizabeth Blackwell, and she became the first female in the world to receive a medical degree from college. And she went on to open the first medical college for women. Because when all the men were telling her she couldn't do it, that she was a nobody, that she was never going to get where her God and her dreams told her she was going to get, she told him, "You're wrong." And she believed in herself enough to go out and do it and make it happen. His name is Nick Woodman. Anybody know Nick? He borrowed $3.9 million from investors to start a business. He lost every penny. Because of that, nobody would come near him. He was out surfing one day and he came up with an idea, but nobody believed in him anymore. And nobody would back him. So he and his girlfriend started selling seashell necklaces out of the back of his car. Today he's worth $5 billion. His invention that he financed all by himself is the GoPro. You never know what God's going to do with you if you quit listening to the people who tell you you can't do it. And start listening to God who says you can do it. Jack Canfield, who knows who Jack Canfield is? Jack Canfield was rejected by 144 publishers. The 145th published his book, which sold 1.5 million copies in the first 18 months on the market. To date, it sold over 15 million copies. If you haven't read any of his books, I highly, highly encourage you to get them and read them. They're called Chicken Soup for the Soul. They are extremely uplifting books. Here's one of Canfield's quotes. Never forget this. "The reality is that you have to say, I'm more committed to my vision than I am to your doubt." Never forget that. How does this relate to David and Saul? Saul saw David as worthless, a nobody, from a nobody family. But David continued to see himself as Saul, as God saw him, that he had value and that he had purpose, that he counted. And you know what? Even though Saul was out to kill David, David saw Saul that way too. David saw that Saul had value and Saul had purpose. And we're going to see how that comes to play in the next couple of weeks, guys. The point is, David chose to believe what God said about him, not what his friends, his family, his enemies, his teachers, anybody else said about him. He believed what God said. Saul has summoned Ahimelech and all the priests to come before him. Not going to be a good time. He has believed the lie that they've conspired against him. This is what happens when we don't do the right thing. Saul has accused the priests of coming against him, and he's accused Ahimelech of wanting him dead. This is how out of his mind Saul is. David's not hunting for Saul. Saul's hunting for David. But Saul's accusing David of being the one hunting him. See, Saul is painting himself as the victim. Oh, poor me. The whole world's out to take my kingdom. See, this is where Saul's at. Everyone's out to get me. To his credit, Ahimelech does not start to defend himself. He starts to defend David. What he says is, Saul, of all these people, who's more loyal to you than David is? How can you say these things? See, Ahimelech has no idea of what's to come here. He then turns to defending himself, rightly declaring his complete innocence, because he was completely innocent in this. He thought because of David's lies that he was actually serving King Saul. But Saul is not one to listen to reason. He replies in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 16, in the New American Standard, "But the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household.'" A person living in sin and rebellion cannot stand to see innocent people not agree with them. If you don't believe that statement, look at the homosexual movement, the Black Lives Matter movement, the abortion movement. They cannot stand it when righteous people stand up to them. They can't stand it. Same thing going on here with Saul and David. First, Saul tried to kill David. Then Saul tried to kill his own son, 1 Samuel 20:33. But now he's reached his low point. He's going to kill the priests of God. Saul is now mad at God himself. Know this, by the way, guys. Okay, from 5 to 95, it doesn't matter. Know this. When people attack you and put you down for your faith in Christ and belittle you and laugh at you, they are not attacking you. They are not putting you down. They are not belittling you. They're putting God down, and they're attacking God. You just happen to be the righteous person taking a stand for God. You can read that, by the way, in James 4:4, Romans 8:7, John 8:44. 1 Samuel 22:17, New Living Translation. "And he ordered his bodyguards, 'Kill these priests of the Lord, for they are allies and conspirators with David. They knew he was running away from me, but they didn't tell me.' But Saul's men refused to kill the Lord's priests." To their credit, even Saul's most trusted men refused his order to kill the people of God. But remember our friend Doeg? He has no such compulsion. Remember the one who, by all outward appearances, was right with God, making sacrifices in the temple? Everything was going fine. Right? Looked like he was on God's team. 1 Samuel 22:18, New American Standard. "Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn around and attack the priests.'" And Doeg the Edomite, there's no hesitation here, turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. That means they're priests. See, we can project whatever we want to the world, but God knows. And eventually it's going to come out, like it did with Doeg here. 85 priests, men called by God himself, murdered because of a jealous tyrant and because of the lies of a righteous person. David will hear of this massacre. To David's credit, he himself takes the blame for the massacre. One of Ahimelech's sons escaped and ran to David. His name was Abiathar. And it was to him that David confessed his guilt. And David confessed his guilt to God. This is why David's always called. Listen, nobody in the Bible messes up more than David. Listen, nobody in this room messes up more than me. But listen, here's why I and you guys should be able to relate to David. Every time David messed up, he didn't have a pity party for himself. He went to God and got right with God. That's what it means to be saved. From this day forward, David vowed to protect Abiathar, Ahimelech's son, at any cost, even his own life. And Abiathar the priest became one of David's mighty men. Okay, Deb, if you want to play. David's never seen God. Abiathar has never seen God, but they believed God anyway. They believed based on faith alone. And see, here's the thing, guys. So many people refuse to accept Christ because he said, I've never seen God. How do I know he exists? If you could show me Jesus exists, then I'll believe. They want you to prove that he exists before they come down here and get right with Jesus Christ. That's not faith. That's a complete opposite of faith. God says it's counted to Abraham by faith. That's why he was saved. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, our World War II German pastor who gave his life for Christ, he said this, a God who would let you prove his existence is not a God, it's an idol. Are you waiting for God to prove to you that he exists before you come to him? There's another quote that goes like this. People say, show me God and I'll believe. And God says, believe and I'll show you. He said, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I do this every week because this is what church is all about. It's about souls entering into life in heaven and leaving the lake of fire. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is the time to do it. I know what Satan's saying. We've said this before. People think you're saved already. You'll look like an idiot if you go up there. You've been coming to church for 45 years and all these people think you're saved. You look like an idiot if you go up there. You don't need to go up there today. You can go up there next week. There'll be a week after that and a week after that. Adrian Rogers said, Satan's greatest lie is not that there's no God. Satan's greatest lie is that there's no hurry. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is the day to get right with Christ and enter into everlasting life in the kingdom of our God. It's a serious thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. You're going to face Jesus Christ one day. Everybody in this room is going to stand before Jesus Christ, either as your Savior or as your judge. The time to make that choice is now. He's waiting, guys. He loves you, each one of you. Not a big mass of you guys. He loves you as individuals. If you don't know Jesus, you need to think about what we say here every week, guys. He's not going to, if you're waiting to be proven that God exists, you're going to be waiting a long time. Although the Bible says that nature itself is the evidence of God's existence. It's on faith. I love you guys. Jesus loves you guys. Can the deacons